If you were here last week, then you will remember that we were in Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28, and we read about the Syrophoenician woman, as Mark calls her, or the Canaanite woman, as Matthew identifies her. And in the account of this Canaanite woman, we saw persistent faith on the one hand, and on the other hand, we saw the reception of utterly undeserved mercy. She identifies herself with what Jesus says, a dog, undeserving, totally barren of anything to present before Christ as a basis on which he ought to give her the favor that she's seeking. So she comes to him on the basis of mercy alone. She persists in seeking that mercy, and she's given the mercy that she needs, that she's seeking. This morning, I want to transition from the free reception of that mercy. So last week was clearly the free bestowal of mercy. And today I want to transition into, in Matthew 16, into the cost that comes with the reception of that mercy. So on the one hand, we are freely forgiven in Christ. And on the other hand, when we enter into this new sphere of life in Christ, we enter into a costly life, a life that will cost us. So we're in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. We'll go through verse 27 this morning, and really Jesus points out two main things to us. He shows us, first of all, the cost of being the Christ. The cost of being the Christ in the first couple verses, and then he'll show us the cost of being Christ's disciple, the cost of following Christ. So first, the cost of being the Christ. It says in verse 21, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." So the first words we read, "From that time, Jesus began to show them these things." From that time, which points us back a few verses, if you look up with me, back to verse 16. And Jesus asking the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter saying, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." So there, for really the first time, we see the disciples explicitly acknowledge Jesus for who he is. "You, Lord, are the Christ. You are the sent Messiah to redeem and deliver Israel. And you are the Son of God," probably even including there Peter's understanding of the divinity of Christ, his deity. "You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God." For the first time, Peter, and probably in representation of the rest of the disciples, acknowledges exactly who Jesus is, the glory that belongs to him. But then we read in verse 21, "From that time," now that the disciples have acknowledged who Jesus is, now that they have explicitly said exactly who this Lord is, we read that from that time, Jesus began to tell them not just who he was, but what he was going to do. And those two things are really important. The connection between those two things are crucial. So when Jesus tells the disciples, or when the disciples affirm to Jesus, "You are the Christ, you are the Son of God," it would have brought to their minds ideas of power, of authority, of reign, of rule, of dominion, of a kingdom, of glory. And that's right. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one to whom all glory and honor and dominion and power belong. But Jesus wants to be very careful that the disciples don't move too quickly to that glory without first recognizing the path to that glory. And so, yes, he is the Messiah. To him belongs all of the glory. But before he is placed again in that glory, he must undergo the things that he describes in verse 21, his death, his suffering. It's often been said, he cannot have the crown apart from the cross. So the crown must follow the cross. Jesus understood that, and he wants his disciples to understand, you cannot imagine me in my glory without first seeing me in my humiliation. You have to understand why it is that I came. I came under the divine obligation, the divine imperative to go to Jerusalem and to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and to be crucified and to die and to rise again from the dead on the third day. So Jesus says there is a necessity laid upon him. These things must happen. And if we were to just scan some of the other statements he makes about this necessity, we know that that necessity is based in the Old Testament. He says, don't you understand that everything that was written about me in the law and in the prophets, it must come to pass. Jesus understood what the Old Testament said about him, and he knew that not a single aspect of what has been written about him could fall through. He must do everything that had been spoken about him in the scriptures. Not only that, but Jesus understood that even from before the foundation of the world, God had laid out this plan of redemption. Jesus understood that the Son was committed to fulfilling that which the Father had given him to do, and it was only in doing that that sinful humanity could be redeemed. And so based on the Old Testament scriptures and based on his understanding of this promise of God, this plan of God, even from before the foundation of the world, Jesus says, I must first die. I must first suffer. I must first rise again from the dead. And then in stark contrast with that statement of necessity, we read in verse 22, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. So this is the same Peter that moments before had just been revealed by the Father who this Christ was. It had just been revealed to him who this Jesus is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. He's just acknowledged who Jesus is. And then just a few verses later, he's now got something to teach the Messiah. He's got to correct the Messiah. The word rebuke, it simply means to turn someone away from the path that they're on. And so we're instructed in the scriptures, when we see a brother or a sister in sin, we are instructed to rebuke them. Why? Because we're trying to tell them, look, you're in error. Turn away from your error. Turn back to the right course. Don't continue down the path that you're on. And so that's what Peter is saying to Jesus. Jesus, you're in error. You're on the wrong path. Repent of that path, turn from that path, and go a different way. God forbid it, Lord, that you would undergo the things that you've spoken. So Jesus says, I must do these things. And Peter, on the other hand, says, no, you must not do those things. You can't do those things. So Jesus quickly counter-rebukes Peter. And Peter's rebuke to Jesus was pretty strong, and Jesus' rebuke to Peter is even stronger. Verse 23, he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Literally, what Jesus is saying is, go behind Satan. Go behind Satan. And that phrase, especially if we think, go Satan, might remind you of another passage in the Gospels, the temptation in the wilderness where Jesus is being tempted by Satan himself, and the last effort that Satan makes to tempt Jesus away from the will that the Father had set before him is he takes him up on this high mountain, and they look out over all the kingdoms and over all their glory, and Satan makes an offer to Jesus that would be enticing to any of us. He says, all these things I will give you, all of them. You can have them all if you just bow down and worship me. In other words, Jesus, you don't have to undergo the things that you're headed to undergo. You don't have to suffer the suffering that's ahead. Just bow to me. It's a quick answer, a quick solution. You can have the kingdom that you desire, and you can have it without undergoing the torment of the cross. And so Jesus, in response to Satan's temptation, he says, go, Satan. Go. Get away. I don't want to hear another word you have to say. And so here again, Peter presenting this rebuke to Jesus. Jesus' response says, go, Satan. Go behind Satan. Get out of my hearing. I don't even want this thing that you're presenting to be anywhere within my sight. Get behind me where you no longer have any ability to speak to me. In other words, he puts the temptation immediately out of sight. So Peter is, in a sense, operating as the mouthpiece of Satan here. He's doing pretty much the exact thing that Satan does back in the temptation in the wilderness. He's saying, Jesus, you don't have to do this. Surely you've misunderstood. God would not allow you to undergo this. God forbid it, he's saying. Literally, it's God have mercy on you. God's not that kind of God. God wouldn't make his own son undergo the suffering of the cross? You've misunderstood something along the way, Jesus. And there's more going on here than what is right in front of us. We know that in just a number of chapters, Jesus will be bent over in the garden, bowed before his Father, sweating drops of sweat as if it were blood, in agony and anticipation of the suffering that he was about to endure, and praying to his Father, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." That's just a little bit ahead in Matthew. Well, if we were to keep reading, it wouldn't be too long before we got there. And Satan understands what it is that Jesus is about to face. He understands the type of agony that Jesus is increasingly under as he gets closer and closer to the cross. And I think it's clear that this sense of anticipation of the terror of the cross in Jesus' mind is increasing as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, because he starts to speak more and more of it. And we see that especially in the book of John. He talks about this hour that is ahead, this hour of his suffering. And as Jesus gets closer and closer to the hour of his suffering, he speaks more and more of it. I think Satan understands that. He knows that as Jesus gets closer to the cross and as he begins to embrace more and more the reality of what he's about to endure on behalf of sinners, that it would be, humanly speaking, increasingly enticing for him to find some other way. And so now, utilizing Peter as his mouthpiece, he says, "Jesus, you don't have to do this. God's not that kind of God. You've misunderstood it. If God has said that, he's wrong. Don't believe him." And that's really what Satan has always done from the very beginning. He's put God's word into question. He's led us to doubt whether or not God's word is really reliable. And he's doing the exact same thing here through Peter to Jesus. And yet, Jesus' response is immediate. He wastes no time, says, "Go behind, Satan. I don't want to hear another word that you have to say." Before Peter has the opportunity to continue with his argument, presenting another reason why Jesus ought not undergo the suffering that's ahead of him, Jesus just says, "Go away. Get out of here, Satan. I don't want to hear from you any longer." I think that's a good pattern for us when it comes to temptation. It's very dangerous for us to linger around temptation or to dwell on temptation. If we see Jesus, the Son of Man, the perfect and spotless Son of God, acting this way when it comes to temptation, it's probably evidence that we ought to do something very similar and even more so. I mean, if the Son of God is saying, "I don't even want temptation in sight, get behind me, Satan," then it probably tells us that when we're faced with temptation, a similar response is needed. If you know that a certain situation or context continually presents you with some sort of stumbling block, continually trips you up, makes it hard for you to continue in purity, devotion to Christ, get away from it. Immediately, like Jesus does. Paul tells Timothy, "Flee from youthful lusts." Just flee from them. Don't try to fight with them. Don't try to wrestle with them. Don't spend time with them. Just run away from them. Run away from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." He has no time for temptation. He doesn't waste any effort interacting with it. One commentator says, "Jesus does not for one moment entertain the tempting thought to turn it over in his mind. Here is an example for us who frequently dally with the serpent and then find his poisonous fangs lodged in us." When we dally with temptation, we find the fangs of Satan often piercing us. So Jesus was not willing to consider Peter's words at all. He understood there was necessity placed upon him. He had no interest in a pain-free messiahship because he knew that it wasn't at all the will of God for him. So he must go to Jerusalem, he says. He must suffer. He must die. And he must be raised again on the third day. This is the cost of being the Christ. This is what he signed up for from eternity. This is what it would take for him to redeem humanity. And Jesus embraced it. He willingly accepted it for your soul, for your sake. But then he goes on, there's not only a cost to being the Christ, there's also a cost to following the Christ. It's a different kind of cost. It's of a different nature. Jesus had to take a cross on behalf of sinful man. He had to endure suffering for the purpose of atoning for sins, of accomplishing redemption. And none of us, obviously, will ever take that kind of cross upon ourselves. None of us will accomplish redemption for ourselves by taking our cross, and we'll certainly not accomplish redemption for anyone else by taking our cross. Jesus is unique in taking his cross as the Messiah. But he says, if you're going to follow me, then a similar cross is going to be placed on you as well. Not for the same purpose, not for atonement, but because this is the kind of life that belongs to those who belong to me. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So the first thing that stands out there is the all-inclusive nature of this call. If anyone wishes to come after me, if anyone, there's no one excluded. If you, whoever you are, have any desire to come after me, Jesus says, then you, whoever you are, must be prepared to do the things that he tells you to do in this verse. There's no exceptions. There's no half disciples. There are none who are forgiven and yet not consecrated. If you are a disciple of Christ, you are prepared to take up the cross that belongs to disciples. And so he says three things then about the things that are required of those who would come after him. If anyone wishes to come after me, first, let him deny himself. Let him deny himself. To deny is to part entirely with someone, to separate yourself entirely from another individual. And it's the word that's used of Peter in his denial of Jesus. I don't know him. I don't even know what you guys are talking. I don't know him. I'm disassociated entirely with that man. Peter separated himself from Christ, and we're called by Christ to separate ourselves from ourselves, to disassociate ourselves from ourselves. And so what is the self that we're to disassociate ourselves with? It's the selfish self. It's the self-interested self. It's the self that makes selfish priorities priorities. And Jesus says, if you're to come after me, then you are to lay aside your selfish pursuits. You're to relinquish the priority of self. You're no longer the most important self in your existence. You separate yourself from that. You part ways with that old self, with its old selfish desires. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, Jesus died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose on their behalf. That's what it means to deny yourself. You no longer live for yourself, but you live for him who died and rose on your behalf. So the goal is not just mere denial. It's not just that you deprive yourselves of things you enjoy for the sake of deprivation. That accomplishes absolutely nothing. If your goal is just to keep yourself from doing the things you want to do, you get nowhere. You might feel more holy about yourself if that's your pursuit. If you, like the monks, if you want to deprive yourself of something so that you can feel good about how much you deprive yourself of, go at it, but it gets you nowhere and it accomplishes nothing. The goal is Christ. You deny yourself for the purpose of doing what he desires. And so it's more than just a denial, it's an exchange. You give up selfish interests in exchange for the interests of Christ. You surrender your possession of yourself in order to be fully possessed of Christ. That's what it means to deny yourself. It means what Jesus says we're to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer of someone who has denied himself. He has redirected his gaze toward the Father, who is to be hallowed, whose name is to be honored, whose will is to be done, and whose kingdom is to come through us. So it's to relinquish all rights of ourselves as we bring ourselves into submission to the rights of our King. You deny yourself in order to become possessed of Christ. And the second thing he says is you take up your cross. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must take up his cross. And we've heard sermons on this. Most of us, many of us, have heard sermons on this whole passage, really, but on taking up your cross. And we tend to jump immediately to the figurative aspect of it, or the analogous aspect of it. So the cross is a trial, any type of trial or affliction that we face on account of our devotion to Christ. And of course, that's a right application, and we'll get there in just a minute. But it would be wrong for us to jump immediately to the figurative application. Because when Jesus is saying here he must take up his cross, there's more than just a figurative idea in mind. He's telling the disciples, you know what you've seen. You guys live around here. You've seen a man bearing the cross on his back as he walks toward his place of execution. You know what it looks like for the crowds to stand on either side of him, throwing assaults and accusations and mocking and scoffing and spitting on him as he hopelessly works his way toward his death, his crucifixion, his execution. You know what that looks like. You've seen it firsthand. And so when Jesus says, take up your cross, they're not immediately jumping to a bad look someone might give them because they're a Christian. They're picturing this person bearing a cross toward his literal death. And so we have to, first of all, understand this in the way that the disciples would have understood this. Jesus is saying, if you follow after me, you must be prepared not just to figuratively bear your cross, but to literally follow me to a literal death for my sake. Someone's going to follow me, he must be ready to do the very same thing that you will soon see me doing, is what Jesus is saying. And of course, our context is different. There are no crosses today that I'm aware of, at least not in the West. And in our context, there really isn't the same danger at all of literal death on account of Christ. Again, at least not in the States. We may face certain kinds of opposition and hostility on account of Christ, but it pales in comparison to the kind of thing Jesus is talking about here in this verse, this literal taking up of a cross to death. But what we have to see is that the same heart must be in the disciples, and in any disciple of Christ. The same heart that says, I will follow Jesus literally unto death, must be in the heart of every single follower of Christ. It might not be that literal death is staring us in the face, but we ought to have the same determination to obey Jesus no matter the cost to us. That's the point. Count whatever cost it might require of you to follow Jesus, you have determined unwavering obedience to him is my pursuit. No matter what it requires, no matter what I may face, I am prepared to take up my cross with the same heart that would take up that cross even if it meant literal death. Paul expresses this kind of death in Galatians chapter 6, this kind of taking up your cross, being crucified. He says, may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, through this cross, as I look on the cross of Christ and as I consider the effects of the cross on me, this is what he says, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Paul would eventually be martyred, but long before his martyrdom, the heart of the disciple that Jesus is describing here had already set in. I've been crucified. The world has lost its appeal entirely. It has no sway over me any longer. I am committed. I am alive to Christ. I desire to do what's pleasing to him. And I will not be hindered in that pursuit by any loss that it might bring to myself. Crucifixion had taken place in Paul's life, and the same crucifixion takes place in the life of every believer. Thirdly, he says, you must follow me. If anyone wishes to be my disciple, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must follow me. And this verb is present tense, so it implies continual action. He must keep following me. He must continually follow after me, which is simply to live a life of constant, devoted obedience to Jesus. It means to learn from him. Jesus says in Matthew 11, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. for I'm gentle and humble at heart. If you are going to follow Jesus, the first thing that looks like is simply learning from him. Learning what it is that Jesus requires of you, what he desires for you, what it is he expects from those who would obey him and follow after him. Paul says in Ephesians 5, we are to seek to understand what the will of the Lord is. We're to spend time trying to understand what God's desires are for us as his people. We learn from Jesus. We sit at his feet. We open up the pages of the scriptures and we ask of it, Lord, who are you and what do you want from me? First thing we do is we learn, and then obviously it's more than just learning from Jesus. To follow after him is to follow him, to obey him, to do the things that Jesus did. If anyone claims to know him, he ought to walk just as Jesus walked. If you belong to Jesus, your life is to pattern the life of Jesus himself. John 15, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is the expectation for you if you're a follower of Jesus. Not half-hearted devotion, but a full devotion to keeping the commandments of the Christ who has redeemed you. So the first two requirements really are just a means of accomplishing this third. And this third is crucial because if we just focus on the first two, like I said, it can become strictly introspective and self-focused. So in attempting to deny ourselves, we can actually just end up focusing on ourselves and how much we want to deny ourselves. And if we think about taking up our cross, then we just think about, then we may just think about how much we're paying, how much it's costing us, and it really is still just about how much we're giving up. And so we come to this third one now. It's to follow Jesus. This is the goal of it all. The reason you deny yourself, the reason you take up your cross, is for the purpose of being a faithful, devoted follower of Jesus. It's not about you. That's the point of everything Jesus is saying here. Your life is no longer about you. It's not even about your own holiness. It's about how well you serve the Christ who purchased you by his own blood. And so Jesus here is he's saying, stop thinking about yourself. Stop living for yourself. Look at Christ, follow Christ, and in the process of doing that, deny everything and anything that keeps you from doing it. Salvation is entirely of grace. You are saved by grace. When the kindness of God our Savior, we saw this just a couple weeks ago, I guess it's been a month or so ago, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we'd done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. You've been saved on the basis of mercy if you are in Christ. When the kindness of God arrived, when his love for you appeared, he saved you, not because you had done anything at all to deserve it, but because he loved you, because he sent his son to die for you. And yet, what Jesus is saying here is that when you receive that grace, you ought to do so in the understanding that that grace will cost you. You cannot receive that grace and remain the same. If you are to enter into this sphere of his love and this sphere of grace in Christ, it is with the expectation that in gaining him, you are very much putting your entire life at stake. Which is why we're encouraged to count the cost before we determine to follow Jesus. Luke 14, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. It's Luke chapter 14. We're not to be like a builder who fails to count the cost before building the building. We're to recognize that in receiving Christ, in acknowledging him as our King and our Savior, we are also relinquishing all rights to self, all rights to self-possession, all rights to an easy and comfortable life. And yet, as we contemplate that cost, when the Holy Spirit makes our hearts new, when he gives us an understanding of the value of the one that we're now gaining, we gladly accept the cost. So Jesus is not speaking of a morbid, miserable life. he is speaking of a life of joy, of freedom. Before, even this morning, before coming up here, someone said to me, there is so much joy in being robbed of self. Do you believe that? There is so much joy if you were just robbed of yourself and your determination to hold on to all of your silly preferences for yourself. And when you realize that in laying aside those things and by turning to Christ, you gain him, you realize, I've not given up a thing. I've gained Christ. There is so much to gain by being robbed of self. Paul says, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. And Jesus not only gives the requirements of following after him, the requirements of discipleship, but he also gives the incentive. Look at verse 25. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So here he's simply laying out the consequences of either accepting what he has just said or rejecting what he has just said. He's just said, look, if you want to come after me, here's what's going to be required of you. And here he's saying, you can either accept the requirements that I place on those who follow after me, or you can reject them. And on the one hand, if you reject them, if you persist in your desire to preserve your own life now, you'll lose your life. It's the irony of it. To try to save your life is simply to not do the very things that he's just explained. It's to not be willing to relinquish self. It's to not be willing to suffer what it costs to obey Jesus. It's to not be willing to give our lives to follow after him. That's what it looks like to try to save your life now. You think you know what's best for your life. You think you know what you need. And so you cling to those things by putting God's word and God's desires for you to the side. That's what it looks like to want to save your own life. And Jesus says, ironically, in your attempt to keep those things, to keep your safety and your security and the things that you desire for yourself, you actually lose it. You lose all of it. And by losing your life, it's clear that he means the loss of your soul. Verse 26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? So to lose your life is to lose your soul. It's not just temporal comforts, temporal enjoyments of life now. It's the loss of your undying soul. So when God created humanity, he bestowed every single human being, every image bearer of himself, with an undying soul. A soul that will either be undying in his kingdom or a soul that will be undying in the torments of hell. Either way, the soul will not cease to exist. It will either live forever with Christ or it will live forever in hell. And Jesus is saying, you can attempt to save and preserve your life now, and it will cost you the eternity of your soul. And so naturally, he says, what will it profit you? What kind of fool would hold on to the things of this life and instead give up, or as a result, give up the eternal well-being of his soul? What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man gain give in exchange for his soul? In other words, who would settle for that kind of deal? What kind of fool would you have to be to settle for that kind of exchange? Yeah, I'll take whatever comforts I demand in this life. I'll take whatever ease is offered to me in this life as I refuse to give up what's required of me in pursuit of Christ. I'll take these things, well knowing that it's going to cost me the eternal well-being of my soul. Yeah, that sounds like a good deal. And Jesus is saying there's no one who would do that. If you are in your right mind this morning at all, if you are able to think at all in your right mind, then you would agree with Jesus. Yeah, no one at all would ever be willing to gain all that this world has to offer, whatever it might be, if it meant the loss of their eternal soul. anyone in their right mind would say, yeah, give me my eternal soul and take whatever it is that you want to take from me now. It doesn't matter. Because there's nothing in this world that's of value equal to the eternity of a soul. And yet we leave here and we think again that we must hold fast to the things that we think we need. We acknowledge in our right mind, yeah, of course, that the greatest thing that I could ever possess is the eternity of my soul with Christ. And yet we leave here and we think, but the world is so attractive and it's so appealing and sin is so enticing. And it seems to give me so much pleasure now. Whatever it is, money or pornography or lust or greed or deceit or whatever it is that you think gives you so much pleasure now, you'll leave here and in your wrong mind, you will simply believe again that it's worth losing your soul in hell for. And Jesus is saying, if you're in your right mind, you'll never do that. You'll realize, no, it is worth following after Christ in full obedience, knowing that whatever I give up in this life doesn't matter because I'm gaining the eternal well-being of my soul. And he says, here's the sobering assurance for those who will foolishly walk away from here this morning and continue to live for the things of this world, will continue to try to preserve their life. He says, here's the assurance for you. The Son of Man, verse 27, is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. While many are going about the normal business of life, the normal ordeals of preserving their life now, Jesus says, the Son of Man is going to come in glory in the midst of it, in the middle of your pursuits, in the middle of you trying to keep whatever it is that you have in this life in rejection of Jesus. He says, the Son of Man is going to come. He's going to interrupt your life, and he's going to repay every man according to his deeds. I read something similar from Paul in 1 Thessalonians. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God. Then a few verses later, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Jesus is telling you this morning, you can attempt to save your life and preserve life the way that you desire it to be, but the assurance is the Son of Man is coming. And your pursuit of your life now will certainly be interrupted. And you will receive what you justly deserve, which is punishment for your rejection of the King and the Christ who came to save you. He will repay every man according to his deeds. That's the incentive to give up your life. Give up your control over yourself and your own needs and preferences and to follow after Jesus. Because if you don't, there's judgment coming. But the opposite is also true. Verse 25, whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So in other words, no matter what you give up, you won't be disappointed if you follow Jesus. No matter what it costs you, you can let go of your life. You can obey Jesus not knowing how you're going to do it, not knowing what it might cost you, trusting in the provision of his Spirit, and whatever it does cost you, you can be assured that you will not be disappointed for following after this King. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, Jesus says. He came that you may have life by forsaking your own life. That happens now in this life increasingly as we walk in deeper and deeper devotion with him, as we continue to increase in our willingness to forsake anything and everything that keeps us from him. We experience the joy of that life more and more. Obviously, we'll enjoy that life far more in the age that's to come. Verse 27 is not just a sobering assurance for those who refuse Christ. It's also an encouragement for weak saints like us who need to be reminded that things aren't always going to be the way that they are now. There is coming a day when the Son of Man is going to come in glory. And in that day, the life that we've experienced partially now will be fully enjoyed, and everything that we've given up now will be fully recompensed. Everything, which is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 can say, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day after day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we set our eyes not on the things that are seen, but on the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. If you are in Christ, you have the opportunity to daily be renewed in your inner man as you consider the eternal weight of glory that awaits you. Christ is saying here in verse 27, if you belong to me, look forward to the day when the Son of Man is coming in his glory. Allow your heart to be encouraged to continue forsaking everything that stands in the way of devotion to me. The way to glory is not an easy path. Jesus says, just as I must suffer, just as I must die and be raised from the dead, so also the trajectory of the Christian life will be one first of humiliation. If you desire the life that's in Christ, you must be willing to suffer the death that Christ suffered. If you desire to enjoy the glory and the exaltation that Christ has secured for you, it will come by means of your humiliation. Again, the cross cannot be avoided if we're to enjoy the crown. If you're going to spend an eternity with Christ, it will come at the cost of this life. But at the same time, what is there that could possibly keep you from Jesus? What is there that could be of greater value than Christ? The enjoyment of the one that you were created to know. We know so little of Jesus, and because we know so little of Jesus, we often see so little of the value of forsaking everything to have him. The greatest incentive for us to do what Jesus is requiring of us as his disciples in these verses is to simply dwell on the greatness of Christ. If you consider his heart of love for you, if you consider what he's done for you, if you are able to sit down and meditate on what awaits you, then certainly your desire, your incentive for saying, yes, I will deny myself, will grow. I'll take up my cross. I'll follow him. There's nothing that's worth holding on to at the forfeit of having Christ. So if you feel like there is anything at all this morning, anything, if there's any sin that you have failed to relinquish, relinquish it. Repent of it. Turn from it. And the promise is you won't be disappointed for doing it. Whatever deceit that sin is promising will be recompensed with reality. Again, to go back a number of weeks, sin promises you life. This world promises you life. It lies to you. It says if you can just grasp it, you'll be satisfied. You'll be full. You'll be complete. And then when we look to the cross and when we remember Jesus' words, we're reminded it's all a lie. It's a deceitful attempt from Satan to do the very thing that he did to Jesus through Peter. God's word isn't reliable. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to undergo the denial of yourself and sin to have joy. Just do what you want to do, and you'll be happy. You'll be full. You'll have life. And we look to the cross, and we see Christ, and we're reminded forsaking sin is simply forsaking death. And embracing Christ is simply embracing life abundant and life eternal. Are you willing to give up whatever it is that Jesus would ask of you in the hope that in gaining him, you will gain what is of greatest value, incomparable value? Many of us will leave here today and will go home, and at some point over the next couple days, we will be tempted to want to be prideful and to refuse to ask for forgiveness against the person that we've offended. Or we will be tempted to lust or to be greedy or to hope in the promise of sin. And we need this reminder from Jesus. The one who wishes to save his life. If you wish to embrace your pride, embrace your lust, embrace your greed, embrace this world, the promise of Jesus is you'll lose it all. You'll lose everything. Give it up and follow Jesus and you will find life and life abundant. It's of grace. You won't be saved because you give it up. But if you will be saved, it will cost you giving all of it up. And it's worth giving up for Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for not only the expectation of a life of obedience to Christ and what that might require of us, but we thank you, Lord, that in that life of obedience, you promise us joy, you promise us fullness, you promise us life, both now and forever. And Father, we confess before you that we've understood very little of the worth of gaining Christ. We have understood to some degree the glory, the joy of knowing Him and belonging to Him. And yet, our Father, we pray that You would increase in us the understanding of the great joy that it is to be claimed by Christ as His own, to belong to Him as His children, to be loved by Him. Lord, would You help us to be a people who are willing to deny ourselves, to take up our crosses, and to follow Jesus in obedience. Help us to follow after the Son whom You've sent to die, who has left for us an example that we might follow in His footsteps. Help us, Lord. Give us the grace we need. None of us is capable or sufficient or adequate in ourselves to live the life that's required of us. We pray, Lord, that by Your grace, You would strengthen us for the calling You've given us in Christ.